Let's pray. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not fail. Sun and moon shall cease their shining, but he will not alter the thing which has gone forth from his lips. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? So make good, we pray, even through your servant, and bless your servants. Grant us eyes of faith and humble hearts and ears that hear and legs that walk, feet that walk, we pray, on this day as we consider your word. We commit it now unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Genesis 41, picking up with verse 9. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream one night, and one night he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. It's been said that every community, every group of people that needs its story, it needs an account of itself, its heroes, its villains, its founding wounds, and its saving deeds. That we live in terms of a story, a narrative that we believe. So our story, there's a debate now in this land or in this country. Our narratives are definitional and determines who we are. And we could say that in our country then, there's a battle over our story. What is our common story if we have one, nationally speaking? Does it begin in 1619? And if so, then definitionally you are racist, that you are in some way are stained with that original sin, and that we're to see everything in terms of that? Or does our story, that is our national story, begin, if you will, in 1776 with Washington and Franklin and Jefferson, and then therefore you're committed to liberty? There's a battle over the story or over the narrative. How do you understand who we are, definitionally so? And we said the same thing last week concerning Machen, that Machen said that the battle of the church is over the story of the Bible. The liberals, for instance, in the 20th century, not just then, wanted to say that our story was merely a fable. Yes? That you really don't need to believe in things like miracles and resurrection of the dead. That those things aren't appropriate for the moderns. And in short, they said there was no resurrection. And Machen said, that is another religion. That is a different religion. That is to corrupt the narrative in that manner, to corrupt the story, was to destroy Christianity. And the message that we give each week is that we have the greatest story that's ever been told. That is the core of the Bible in and through Jesus. And the calling then is that you, the people of God, join in, you participate. You're saying, I am part of that story. But we know that in any story, well, there's lots of laughing, or that we said last week that you may laugh, you may cry, but most of all, you wait. That there are unresolved tensions, and to ask the question with Joseph and David, how long, O Lord, how long? How long am I going to wait until, if you will, there's the relief of this tension? It's the question for Joseph. It's the question for the psalmist that we just read in Psalm 13, David, that is, and it's the question for you and me both. So let's consider that here today. So we ended last week, chapter 40. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph, if you will, saves the butler, gives him the right interpretation of the dream. And Joseph says what? If you could just do one thing for me. Just take care of one thing. When you get out, you remember me. Say a good word for me. Do something for me. I helped you. And then what happens but the cupbearer or the butler forgets. Oops, I forget. so that as though Joseph's suffering had not been enough, his brothers had put him in the pit, Potiphar's wife had falsely accused him, and now the cupbearer forgets him. And how long does he forget him? In verse 1 of 41, that it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. So, that's going to be, if you will, bring us to the cupbearer, the butler. Remember it. So the story is that now you have a dream, and of course God is a good storyteller, if I can put it that way. You had dreams when, in chapter 37, that Joseph had these dreams, and that he is going to be exalted, and then you have the dreams in chapter 40, and now we have the dreams in chapter 41, and let's read about these dreams. So verse 2, we're going to do a lot today just reading through the text. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. And he goes back to sleep. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, if you will, king of the world, he has dreams. Somebody help me answer these dreams. What do these dreams mean? No one can figure it out. And then the cupbearer, that's what we read, or the baker, or not the baker. The baker wasn't having any dreams or helping at this point, because what happened to the baker? Right? He was done. So next thing you know, Joseph is standing before Pharaoh because the butler remembered that there was this man who told dreams, who interpreted dreams. So to pick up after what we read to start the service, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. I want to say before he came to church, he shaved and changed his clothes and dressed properly, but that's probably a bit of a stretch. He knew he was standing before the king, and he said, I'm going to look my best. And Pharaoh, verse 15, said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. I am not a magician. I am not like those others in Egypt, but I know the living God and the true God, and he gives interpretation to such things. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he's inspired, if you will, by God. And then we read the dreams are told again. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river. And he tells the story once again that we just heard, that he had 2 dreams, good-looking cows being eaten up by, if you will, ugly cows, and then the same with these, with that which was grown, these sheaves. Let's remember what's happening here. Let's pause before we rush ahead. The tension in the story is that Joseph, he's not just a normal son and brother, but he's supposed to be a ruler. That at age 17, that he had 2 dreams, and he told his father and his brothers especially, that he was going to rule over them, and they hated him for it, and they sold him into slavery. And the natural question is, what are we meant to make of God's promises to Joseph? Will they come true? Will they come to fruition? When will they come to fruition? We know, for instance, as we said, that Abraham had promises. He had promises to him, but it took years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years before it took place. And the question that is before us is, what hero of God do you know of that God has not first tested? and even repeatedly tested. That is, that those who would serve the Lord, those who would be found faithful, those who would be considered heroes, which one of those do you know of who would not first be tested? What servant did not have a faith that was first tried, who tasted glory, but who had first tasted the pit? Figuratively speaking. And I'm not saying this as some trite sermon filler, but life itself, something that our children need to learn, something that our young ones need to learn, that you think that, oh, you're going to grow up and everything is going to be easy and everyone's just going to say yes and everything, you're going to make money and everyone's going to be healthy and so forth. And that is not the case. That is not the way that it works. And if we train our children in such a manner that they don't have that resiliency, they will be disappointed. They will be bitter. They will be angry that there's a part of that we're teaching about reality. And the reality of life is that there's a fall and that people sin and that people sin against us and that people get divorced and that people get sick and that people die and that people get fired, that all these things happen in life. That is the nature of the case, that we need to learn resiliency. And for Joseph then, he does not play the story of the victim, that he is not bitter, that he is not angry, but rather he is competent, that he grows in skill and knowledge, and that he lives in terms of God's providence, so that we can say, and I don't know who this quote is from, but let's assume it's a Puritan, that adversity is like a fire that rather than destroying you can refine, strengthen, and beautify you. Adversity is like a fire that rather than destroying you, can refine you and strengthen you and beautify you. Back to the text, verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, right? Two dreams, but they're confirming one another. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are the 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. It'll be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because of the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So it's not particularly difficult, right? That they're going to have plenty now, that their refrigerator and freezers are going to be full, but there is going to be a day where they're not going to be plenty, where they're going to be empty, where they're going to be saying, where are we going to get our food from? And that they better be thinking about that now and preparing. And it's a blessing of God to know this before the fact. And now is where Joseph really starts to shine. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. So Joseph there, showing himself as a wise man, says, huh, what do you think about this, Pharaoh? You know what you could do? Maybe you could find someone who's really smart and really wise. Who could that be? Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and then keep food in the cities. Then the food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So Pharaoh says, well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Who might that be? I'm not sure. Let me think about that. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt, all the land of Egypt. So now the tension, if you will, in the story is starting to be resolved. After 14 years of struggle, if and when things look up, that is, he was asking the question, how long, O Lord, you promised me this, and that you're supposed to, if you will, step into Joseph's shoes and in some way feel that angst that he was in prison, that he was in the pit. When is this finally going to come to an end? When will this finally be over? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have set you over all of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And when he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee, so he set him over all Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph that he is now finally vindicated. And interesting, right? His jacket of the multicolored jacket is taken from him in chapter 37. And now what? He's given a new jacket. He's given, if you will, the beautiful jacket, or that which was from Pharaoh, signifying that he was now ruler, that he was given over all the land as ruler, and that the whole world was to be mindful of that. In fact, they were to bow the knee down to Joseph. One might even think that this sounds a little bit like the story of Jesus. One might think that there are some similarities here. One might think that this is even a little messianic, that people would bow the knee to Joseph. More on that some today, but some in future weeks. But Joseph is a new man. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, so he is given a new name. He is a new person. He is given a new name, Zaphnath Paniah. And he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And we'll talk about that marriage a little more in a future week, before any of our young ones get some crazy ideas about who they should marry. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the plentiful years. The ground brought forth abundantly. He gathered all the food, the 7 years in the land of Egypt. And they laid up the food in the cities. He laid them in every city, the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he had made me forget all my toil in my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And lots of discussion. Well, what's Joseph doing marrying an Egyptian woman? And then they have children and so forth. And the argument is made that did Joseph forsake his fathers? Did Joseph forsake his Jewish heritage? And he names his children Jewish names, which is a good thing. That is, that he's still defined by, I am the son of Abraham and the son of Isaac and the son of Jacob, that he has not sold out unto Pharaoh and unto the Egyptians. Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. So Joseph had said the famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. As I said, Joseph made it big, we could say. He was the ruler. Sounds messianic. More on that to follow. So, now we read the text. The longest chapter in Genesis so far. Of course, chapters connect together. So what's happening here is that in chapter 37, you have a promise that Joseph would rule over his brothers. And it's not 100% fulfilled yet. Come back next time. There'll be more on that with respect to the brothers. But the promise to him is that he would have dominion. And it's looking now that he's having dominion, that people are going to bow the knee to him. And what makes the Joseph story especially sweet and poignant, I think, for all of us, is that the satanic attacks that were against him over time, a long time, starting with his brothers, no less his brothers, attacked him, debating whether they should kill him, first of all, or no, just sell him as a slave and put him into a pit. Do we kill him or do we sell him as a slave? What should we do? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. So he ends up living. He's in a pit and he ends up in Egypt. And then in Egypt, he's raised to the top in Potiphar's house, so to speak. And what happens? He is falsely accused. Someone lies about him. He is a faithful man, and Potiphar's wife lied, called him a brute, but it was not true. And he ends up in prison. And by this time, you have to feel for the guy. Now, not only was he a slave, but he was an imprisoned slave in the pit once again. And then he rises again, once again, in the pecking order, in the prison, that he is, if you will, the chief guard. And then he does a good deed. And what happens for his good deed? He serves his fellow man. He does a good deed for both the baker and the cupbearer. And what happens? He suffers more so. He spends two more years in prison, and overall now we're at 14 years. The story still looks like a tragedy, and at some level that Joseph has to be asking, along with David in Psalm 13 and many of the saints, that he is faced with the question, how long, O Lord, will this be? How long will this trial last? How long until there will be relief? How long until I see your favor once again? What is going on? If God is a good God, why is it that these things are so difficult and so hard? So it's interesting. And David read this in the New Testament that we read, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, that his brothers were filled with envy, that his brothers despised him, that his brothers could not stand that he would be successful, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But then the next line is the line that you have to get. But God was with him. That God was with him. That God was with him. And we read in the actual account in Genesis, in chapter 39, for instance, the Lord was with Joseph. And if you didn't get it the first time, you're going to get it the second time. And the Lord was with him. And if you didn't get it the first time or the second time, you're going to get it in the third time. And again, the Lord was with him and showed him kindness. And then the fourth time, we read it again, that God, the Lord, was with Joseph. That is, that God did not forget him, that he may have been forgotten by man, but that he was not forgotten by God. That he may have been forgotten by man. That he may have been, if you will, rotting in the prison, but that he was not forgotten by God. That God remembered, that God did not forget his promises to him. That is, to Joseph. Which then brings us to this thing called the Christian life, and that adversity comes to us. That at some level, and not everybody has equal adversity, not everybody has equal trials. Some here have suffered greatly in your lives. Some here are suffering even today greatly because of A or because of B. And that adversity comes to us, that we are pushed, that we are discouraged, that we are falsely accused, that a family member turns on you, that you're stretched, maybe in caring for your children, maybe in caring for a parent, that you get cancer, that you lose your job. or to use the Joseph story, that you're thrown into a pit, figuratively speaking, one way or another. That is, that you're tested. And none of us like a test. If we could opt out, we would opt out. And the inclination is always to ask, and how long, O Lord? How long? Why does it have to be so long? Okay, I can understand the little test. I can understand a short test. The inclination is for us to ask, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's what the psalmist said. And I know that that's on our hearts because that's what David says in Psalm 13, a man after God's own heart. And I know that's on our hearts because it's on my heart sometimes. How long? How long? How long will this go on? How long will this challenge be before us? And God wants us to know that He has given us a great cloud of witnesses, I should say. That is in Hebrews 11, and that is what David read, including Joseph, that He's given us a narrative or a story and stories, we could say, in the plural. And that these witnesses, if you will, summon us and surround us here today, that you gather, maybe we have 60 or 70 or 80 here, whatever the number may be. But it's not only us who are here. We have these witnesses who have gone before us, that, if you will, we are to live in terms of them. That is, that their stories are to define who we are, that they have given us a narrative, and that they look down upon us and we look to them in light of adversity, and that we would know that we are not the first people to suffer adversity, that we are not the first people to have difficulties, that we are not the first people to have trials in this world, that it is in fact normative, and that we are called, if you will, not to be losers or to think like losers. And a quote from Rush Dooney: a loser is a man who sees life as hopeless, who insists that the deck is stacked, the dice loaded, and man doesn't have a chance. A loser is an unbeliever. He believes that everything works together for evil because life is supposedly meaningless and the world totally irrational. And Joseph says to us here today, and the Bible says to us here today, no, that you may not believe that, that you may not fall prey to that, that you may not see life as hopeless, that you may not see life as a man does not have a chance, that you may not see life as everything works for evil, but rather in terms of Hebrews 11, that we would be surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that by faith Abel offered, and that by faith Enoch was taken away, that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance, by faith Sarah, that all these instances of people who had not yet received the promise, but instead lived by faith. They did not receive what God had promised, and yet they looked forward in faith and even in strength of faith. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong and became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received back their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And yes, in that list of the patriarchs, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that those should not be made perfect apart from us. The Joseph story is a great story. Like, Hollywood could make something, they would muck it up, but my point is, it's a great story by itself. Okay. And it obviously mimics the Jesus story, or there's a relationship there, to the pit and then ruling, to the grave, and now at the right hand of God the Father. But it's more than just a great story. It is a definitional story. It is that this is who you are. You are part of these people of God who have gone through these things, and that you're to look to them. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Do not give up. Do not give up. Do not tire, but run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. This is still in Hebrews now 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What I'm suggesting then is that you have been invited and you are partaking in that story, and that we have that cloud of witnesses around us, and that we have Jesus who has gone before us, and that even as Joseph reigns, if you will, in Genesis 41, the New Testament says, Paul says that if you endure, you too will reign with him. So endure. Press on. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember the stories of old, and may it be an encouragement even unto us here today. O Lord, bless us with eyes of faith, we ask. Forgive us of sins and grant us, O Lord, yes, endurance as we join the story of the great cloud of witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.